Did you see this broadcast last Friday night? Tom Brokaw on, was it NBC, is doing a broadcast on evangelicals in America. How many watched the broadcast? Did any of you see that? You ever just want to look at somebody and say, duh? Well, when I watched that program, that's exactly the response that I had, the reaction that I had. In case you're not familiar with the term evangelical, it is a reference to people like us, believers in Christ, born again, who think others ought to be born again as well. We are evangelical Christians. Now, evidently, Tom Brokaw has never heard of people like us, and so he did this one-hour broadcast asking the questions, who are they, where are they from, what do they believe, and what are they after? Interesting, isn't it? And he made some very astute comments. He said, these people are decidedly pro-family, decidedly pro-life, and decidedly pro-Christian. Well, duh. You know, that's how do you respond to something like that? But one of the interesting things that he said, however, was this. He said that one of the distinctives of evangelical Christianity is that evangelical Christians seem to believe that they're to share their faith with as many people as they can, that others ought to know what they know and have the faith that they have. Now, I want you to know that he was almost right. Almost right. When he said it was one of the distinctives, he was almost right. I would have said it like this. It is the primary distinctive of the evangelical Christian to share his faith in Jesus Christ. That is what it is all about. I know you've all heard the old story of the farmer who's lonely without a wife and can't find a wife. And so he finally puts the ad in the paper that says, wanted one wife with tractor. And at the end of the ad, he puts this addendum, send picture of tractor. Do you remember that story? Any way you look at it, that farmer has his priorities messed up. He has the cart before the horse, or in this case, the tractor before the wife. I think a lot of us in Christian circles have done the same thing. We've gotten the cart before the horse, the tractor before the wife. We have looked at other things and said, this is the purpose, this is why we exist. The reality is this. We exist that others may know what we know and become what we have become, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what it is all about. Nothing more important than that. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about how to do that, at least how to do it in an effective way. Take your Bible, if you will, please, quickly open them up. I invite your attention to the book of Acts and to Acts chapter 1, familiar text. And we're going to talk about being an effective witness for the Lord Jesus. If you've been with us, you know that for the last 5 weeks or so, we have been involved in a study in Sunday school, discipleship, and even in Sunday morning worship on the purpose-driven life, or the 40 days of purpose. I guess that's what we've called it, 40 days of purpose. The thesis of all of this is quite simple, though I don't know anyone else says it this way. I like to say it like this. God didn't create you for nothing. God created you for something. And the main something God created you for is to be able to tell others about Jesus Christ. That is the priority. In fact, let me give you how things fall out in a church. The first function of a church is worship. Now hear me when I say this. The first function of a church is worship. That's the first thing we do. We gather together and we lift up Jesus Christ. That's the first function. The first ministry of the church is discipleship, training and teaching and helping people to become more like Christ. But the reason we worship and lift up Christ and disciple one another to become like Christ is because of the first priority of our church, and that is to tell others of the Christ that we know. Our desire is to share Jesus with the world. And that's exactly what this passage is about. Take your Bible. It's very familiar, very simple passage. In fact, this is going to be a fairly simple message. I'm just going to tell you up front. Don't have a lot of complex things to say this morning, which is probably good news for most of you. So take your Bible and look in verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. Follow this, and I will comment as we go. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, don't close your Bible, but let me bring you up to speed here. Notice what's happening. The writer of this book is a man named Luke. He is writing to a friend of his named Theophilus. Now, we don't know much about Theophilus. There's not a great deal of information about him, even in tradition. And we don't really know the circumstances under which this is written. He's just writing to a friend named Theophilus. But please note, if you will, the first phrase. The former account I made, O Theophilus. What does he mean by that? What is the former account? Well, when he says the former account, he's referring to the Gospel of Luke that he has already written. You have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three are considered to be synoptic. That is almost alike, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke is the most detailed of the Gospel accounts. When he speaks of the former account, that's what he's talking about. He's reminding Theophilus that he's already wrote about the life of Christ. But please note what he says. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all the things Jesus began to do and to teach. Hear me. He wanted you to know, and he wanted Theophilus to know, that what started with Christ at with the empty tomb and his resurrection was just the beginning. His death, burial, and resurrection, even his ascension, is just the beginning. He still is doing things today. And so as he writes this book of Acts, he's writing about the things that Jesus is continuing to do. In verses 2 and 3, he talks about the fact that for 40 days before his ascension, Jesus taught his disciples concerning the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine what that was like? To sit at the feet of Jesus and hear him talk about the kingdom. I mean, it would have been amazing to do that before the resurrection. But imagine after the resurrection, knowing that this is the one who died and lived again. Imagine what it would be like to sit at his feet and hear him teach about the kingdom. I think you'd be taking copious notes. You'd be hanging on to every word he has to say. Now follow the reading. Go down, if you will, to verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." All right, now look in verse 6. Whether you recognize it or not, verse 6 is a rather sad verse. Let me show you. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now you say, what's so sad about that? You need to understand what's happening here. The disciples don't get it. In fact, if you have a margin big enough to do so, beside verse 6, you can simply write the phrase, "uh-oh," or "oh no," or "they don't get it." In verse 6, what you have is the disciples still thinking the old way. Before his crucifixion, they were thinking that he had come to Jerusalem to set up an earthly kingdom. And they hadn't quite caught on to the fact that that's not what he was doing right now. Now, you need to know the day will come when he will set up an earthly kingdom. And for 1,000 years, he's going to rule during the millennium, and that day will come. But when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven to the disciples, that's not what he's talking about. Now look in verse 7. And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Paraphrase, it's none of your business. That's exactly what he's saying. It's not your business to worry about what God is going to do on earth. He says, however, this is your business. Verse 8. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." In other words, Jesus is saying, look, it's none of your business. You don't need to worry about all that God is going to do. You don't have to have an eschatological mindset. Don't worry about that. This is your business. "You shall receive power and be my witnesses." Now you need to understand where he's going with that. Now this morning we're going to talk about that, being his witness. And this is a huge need. I read a startling statistic not long ago. It is estimated that only 4 out of every 100 Christians, that is 4 out of every 100 people who claim to be Christians, know how to effectively share their faith. And of the 4 who know how to share, only 1 of the 4 is actively pursuing that. Only 1 out of the 4 who know how to share their faith actively shares his or her faith. If you do the math on that, what it comes down to is only 1 out of every 100 people who call themselves Christians are actually doing anything to spread the gospel and share faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, here's what we're going to do. This morning I want to just simply take this apart. I want to show you, for lack of a better way of saying this, 2 simple realities that just jump off the page when you read this text. Verse 8 will be the focus text. And I want you to see 2 simple realities that just jump off the page from it. Now, before we get into this, though, let me mention something. Let me take you down a side road, and this is a very important side road. We're about to talk about witnessing effectively for Christ. But please note, this passage of Scripture prefaces everything about witnessing with texts that talk about the Holy Spirit. You need to know that. You need to recognize that. Please understand that better than half of the passage we read has to do with the power of God, not the power of your persuasive personality. Sharing your faith, witnessing to people, and being effective in it has not much to do at all with the power and the persuasiveness of your personality or your charm or your salesmanship. It has to do with your willingness to be the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. and the Holy Spirit working through you. And we Baptists sometimes cringe at this because we get fearful of excesses. I think we need to set that fear aside. In fact, I think we need to put it up. That is really not a legitimate fear. You need to know the Bible has much to say about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Three things in particular. The Bible talks about the baptism of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, and the anointing of the Spirit. And all three are necessary in the life of the believer. The baptism is an occasion, an event that happens in your life. The fullness is a continuous process. The anointing, it comes at the moment of your need when you're ministering for the Lord. And you need all of that in your life. Okay, some of you are looking at me really hard, so where is it going to go with this? Nowhere, I'm through. I just want you to know, I want to say that. All right, this has to do with the power and persuasiveness of God, not your power, not your persuasiveness. Now, with that said, however, I want us to understand something about being that witness. Two truths jump off the page here. Reality number one that I want you to write down is this. You and I are part of something much bigger than ourselves. That's the first thing I want you to catch. You and I are part of something much bigger than just this little church and my little life. This thing is global in dimension. As you go back and read the eighth verse in Acts chapter 1 and follow the sequence, it begins small, but at the end it's very, very big. He says, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the end of the earth." In the mind of the disciple, the ends of the earth represented the farthest extremes, the outer parameters of the Roman Empire. They couldn't imagine anything beyond that, and that's as far as their thinking would take them. But for you and for me, it's a whole lot bigger than that. I mean, the idea is that when you become part of the family of believers, part of the body of Christ, you enter into something huge. This is worldwide in scope. Don't you ever allow anyone to make you be ashamed or embarrassed by the fact that you believe the whole world needs Jesus Christ. Don't back off from that. The whole world needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a monumental task. It is estimated that on the face of the earth today, there's over 6 billion. Some suggest maybe closer to 7 billion people. Of that number, some nearly 4 billion are in no sense of the word considered to be Christian. And of those 4 billion, an entire 1 billion of those people have never even heard the name of Jesus. Not even once. Can you imagine that? To be someplace where you can mention the name of Jesus and people would cock their head to one side, not having a clue who you're talking about? I mean, think about that. Someone has suggested it like this or said it like this. If you were somehow to allow the population to go stagnant, that is, no one ever born, no one ever dies, and it stays exactly the way it is today. At the current rate of kingdom growth, that is, at the current rate of people coming to know Christ, if no one ever died and no one was ever born, at the current rate, it'd take another 3,000 years to reach the world for Jesus Christ. At the current rate. Then you complicate the issue by the fact that the population growth is now some 10 times greater than the growth of the kingdom. That means for every 10 people being born, there's only one being born again. That's a remarkable statistic. Imagine, if you will, that you're trying to catch up with someone on the highway. They're driving ahead of you, and you're trying to catch up with them. The problem, though, is you're driving 10 miles an hour, and they're driving 100 miles an hour. The distance between you becomes exponentially greater and greater and greater and greater. This is the condition we find ourselves in our world. And it's an alarming thing. The idea, though, is this. It's for everywhere. We're to carry the gospel everywhere. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. We're to make disciples of all nations. The scripture says this gospel shall be published to the whole world before Christ comes again. And oh, by the way, I want to point something out to you. It's not just that we are to take the gospel everywhere and be part of that, but it is for everyone. Even some you might not like. Even some who are not like you. The gospel of Jesus Christ has no restrictions and boundaries on it. I want to point something out to you in the text, if you'll go back and look at it. As he comes to the end of that text, he's talking about carrying the gospel to the end of the world. But I think it is significant that he prefaces that with a comment that you should also take the gospel to Samaria. Now you need to understand what that meant in the minds of the disciples. I think when they heard carry the gospel to the whole world, they were overwhelmed by that task. But I think when they heard that they were also to include in that Samaria, they probably cringed a little bit. I wouldn't be the least bit surprised if in their heart of hearts they're thinking, oh no, not Samaritans. Now, to understand this, you have to know something about the geopolitical dynamics at play in that part of the world. Jewish people, and remember the disciples and Jesus were Jewish, they didn't like Samaritans at all. In fact, on one occasion, the disciples asked Jesus for permission. Now, listen to this. They asked Jesus for permission to call down fire from heaven and wipe them all out. There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. I mean, imagine that. Lord, there's some people we don't like, and we'd like to have permission to nuke them if it's all right. They didn't like Samaritans. In fact, no self-respecting Jew, if he could avoid it, would even go through Samaria. Let me give you the picture of this. The ancient land of Palestine, or Israel as we know of it, had three major provinces. The southern province was Judea, the northern province was Galilee, and in between was Samaria. Picture it like this. I've done this for you before, but picture it like this. My body is a map of Palestine. Israel keeps expanding its borders, but this is a map of Palestine. The largest segment would be Judea. From my belt down, my waist down, that would be Judea. The northernmost part would be Galilee. Picture that. From my chest up, that would be Galilee. And the rather large mountainous area in between is Samaria. Can't miss it. In fact, my problem is my Samaria is annexing some of my Judea. I don't know whether you noticed that or not. Now, no self-respecting Jew, if he wanted to come from Judea to Galilee, if he could avoid it, would go through Samaria. In fact, what he would do is he would head east down into the Dead Sea Valley and then north up the River Jordan and the Jordan River Valley just to keep from going through Samaria. They didn't like Samaritans very much. Now, the rationale behind this is an ancient rationale. It goes back to the division of the kingdom, where some of the Jews in the region of Samaria intermarried with Gentiles and diluted their faith, and, well, they became a hated half-breed race of people, and nobody liked them. And when Jesus said, you're to carry the gospel to them, I suspect they clenched their teeth a bit. But here's the point. You and I are part of something much, much bigger, much, much bigger than ourselves. We're to carry the gospel everywhere, and it's to be available to everyone. By the way, that global perspective is one of the reasons I like Southern Baptists, and I like what Southern Baptists do. You've heard me say this before. It's no secret. I'm not a Baptist. Never have been a Baptist. I'm just a follower of Jesus Christ who somehow got assigned to a group of people called Baptists, and I'm not quite sure how that happened. I didn't grow up like this. But I'm not a Baptist, and frankly, I don't think you should be either. I think you should just be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and thank God and be grateful for the fact He has assigned you to people or to churches that are called Baptists. I'm trying to dig myself out of this hole, but you understand that. Okay, but one of the things I do appreciate about Southern Baptists is the global perspective of missions. I mean, I really do. I don't know that anyone has a greater perspective and has done more over the past century or more to reach people for Christ all over the world than those who have been called Southern Baptists. And so I'm very glad about that. So there you are. That's where it begins. This first reality that leaps off the page in this passage of Scripture, you and I, we're part of something much bigger than ourselves. Hallelujah. I'm glad to be. I'm glad it's not just about you, me, and thee. I'm glad it's about the whole world. But now, let's back up for just a moment. Because there is a second reality that jumps off the page that perhaps for us is most significant. The first reality is that we're part of something much bigger than ourselves to carry the gospel to the whole world. The second reality. But the second reality is this. Where you are is where you start. Now, I don't want to make this overly simplistic, nor do I want it to say something that it doesn't. But I want you to let this sink in. Yes, we're part of a global mission. Yes, we're part of reaching the whole world. But where you are is where you start. In fact, where you are is where you witness. Let me show you an interesting dynamic at play here. Verse 8 again. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of license here and hopefully not do something that I shouldn't do. But I want to correct what I think is a misinterpretation of this text. Oftentimes, people will read that you are to be a witness in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They read that and they say, here's what that means. It means that you're to witness in your hometown, your local region, and your nation, and all the world. In other words, you're to be involved in local missions, you're to be involved in state missions, you're to be involved in home missions, and you're to be involved in foreign missions. Well, I think you should be involved in all of that, but that's really not what this text is about. When he says you're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, he is not suggesting, not saying, you're to focus on your hometown and your local region. Now, how do I know that? Because this was not their hometown and not their local region. The disciples and Jesus were not from Jerusalem. They were not from Judea. All of them, including Jesus, all were from Galilee. And their hometown was Capernaum. In fact, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, but his adult home was at Capernaum. That would have been hometown and the local province. Here's what Jesus was saying. Where you are is where you start. The disciples were in Jerusalem, which was in Judea. Where you are is where you start. And some of you are looking and oh, is that all he's got to say? Is there nothing more important than that? No. Where you are is where you start. In fact, where you are is where you witness. This is the idea. In fact, it is also the idea behind the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. One of the realities of that passage, and one of the mistakes that we make with that passage in Matthew 28, is when we render it into the English from the Greek, we give the opinion or the idea that you and I are supposed to go somewhere else to witness. When we render this from the English to the Greek, it seems to be saying, get up and go somewhere and make disciples. The Greek scholars will suggest to you that the literal rendering of this would be more likely to be something like this, as you're therefore going. Not therefore go, but as you're therefore going. And the implication of the text seems to be this, wherever you are, that's where you witness. Where you are is where you witness. Where you are is where you witness. Where you, how about saying that with me? Where you are is where you witness. One more time. Where you are is where you witness. Where are you? Are you a doctor in a doctor's office? That's where you are. That's where you witness. Are you a lawyer in a law practice? That's where you are. That's where you witness. Are you a teacher? That's where you are. That's where you witness. You're a student? That's where you are. That's where you witness. You work in a factory? That's where you are. That's where you witness. You go back to the Bible, and this is abundantly clear through the Scripture. The first person to follow Christ was a man named Andrew. I love Andrew. The name Andrew means of man or manly, interpreted average guy. That's all Andrew was. But he was the very first one to follow after Jesus Christ. The first of the 12 disciples. What did Andrew do? Where he was is where he witnessed. He turned to Peter and told Peter. Peter was his brother. Where you are is where you witness. I love the story in the Bible of the woman at the well, at Sychar. She encounters Christ and Christ deals with her spiritually. She turns right around and tells everybody in her village. Because where you are is where you witness. I like the story of the Philippian jailer. He has an encounter with Christ. He comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He turns right around and he tells his wife and his kids, and they're all baptized together. Why? Because where you are is where you witness. Where you are is where you witness. And by the way, that's tough. I think some of us misinterpret this passage of Scripture. We seem to think that what Jesus is doing here is giving us the hard or the easy part and going to the hard part. That the easy thing is to be the witness in Jerusalem and Judea. The tough thing is to go into all the world. I'm here to counteract that and tell you that's not true. It's just the opposite. The easy thing to do is to impact the rest of the world. The hard thing to do is to tell your mama about Jesus if she's not saved. Or to tell your brother or your friend or your classmate or your coworker. That's the harder thing. That's why we hear on a regular basis, and this is a wonderful thing, but we hear on a regular basis people coming back from mission trips in foreign countries and for the very first time sharing their faith in Christ. Why? Because it's less threatening there. It's a little easier. Tough thing, though, is when your husband is lost or your wife and you have to tell them. But where you are is where you witness. Don't you understand this? I mean, I'm all for EE and going knocking on doors and doing the things that we do, but I have to tell you, that is a stopgap measure for a handful of people to go tell people about Jesus Christ when all of you, where you are, should be where you witness. Building bridges. You say, why do I do that? All right, I'm going to give you four or five things very quickly this morning, and then we're going to be through. I want to make some suggestions to you about how you can effectively witness where you are. There are five of these suggestions, and after I make them, we will be through. Suggestion number one is this. If where you are is where you witness, then first of all, begin by establishing relationships with people around you who are lost. Too many Christians have an isolationist mentality. You ever notice that? I'm a Christian, you know, I want to go to Christian schools, and I want to listen to Christian music and watch Christian TV. We've got a lot of that around here. I want to go to Christian music and read Christian books, and I want to eat in Christian restaurants and do business with Christian people and wear Christian socks and Christian underwear. I want to be Christian from every point of view, from the tip of my toes to the bottom, you know, to the top of my head. I want everything about me to be Christian, 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 Christian. I want to be around nobody but Christians. If I have to work, I want to work in a workplace where everybody's a Christian. Let me ask you a question. How are we ever going to win people who are not Christians if we're not with people who are not Christians? Establish some relationships. Don't isolate yourself. Let me give you a second thing. Number one, establish relationships with those who are around you and are lost. Number two, create a positive image for the faith. How do you do that? Live like a Christian. Live like a Christian. The worst advertisement for Jesus Christ is a Christian who isn't living like a Christian. Now, by that, I don't mean just guard your moral purity, though you better guard that. You'll destroy your testimony without it. But I mean more than that. I mean, man, live the Christian faith with joy. Live the Christian faith with liberty. Come on, lift up your head and look at me. I mean, let people know this is good, this is not bad. You ever been around people who just, you know, they're Christians and you kind of wish they weren't? It's such an awful testimony. Paul Powell tells a story about a man he just couldn't stand. He said the guy was a salesman, and he said the guy bugged me. He said he was skinny, which I can understand why he wouldn't like that. He was skinny. He said his skin was gray and cracked. His hair was loose and falling out. His teeth were loose. He said his eyes set back in the socket and they were bloodshot. He had offensive body odor and bad breath. He said, I certainly didn't want to buy anything from him because what he sold was health food products and vitamins. The moral of that is if you're going to sell health food, you ought to look healthy. We're not selling Jesus Christ, but we're certainly representing Jesus Christ. You ought to live a life that looks good. Too many Christians have what I call grungy faith. You know what grungy faith is? They're so pessimistic. They're not free. There's no real liberty in their life. There's no real joy in their life. Create a positive image of Jesus Christ in the lives of people. Let me give you a third thing. Establish your relationships. Create a positive image. Number three, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and let Him do His work. Let me tell you what will happen. If you will be sensitive to the Holy Spirit will guide you and help you to know who to witness to. And beyond that, the Holy Spirit will work ahead of you and before you. In the lives of people. Be sensitive. Let the Holy Spirit do His job. Sometimes people come up after they've witnessed to someone. We had someone come to Christ in one of our EE programs not too very long ago, just standing on a street corner somewhere, on the street here, and just someone shared faith with them, and they came to Christ just like that. And I heard someone make this comment, wow, man. And we were all amazed. Why should we be amazed? You think God just doing nothing all week long until we get here on Sunday? I mean, God's doing some stuff, ladies and gentlemen, and just rely upon the Holy Spirit. He doesn't walk out like the rest of us do and just sort of go to sleep. I mean, He's doing stuff. Rely and be sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a fourth thing. Not only should you establish relationships and create a positive image, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, but when the opportunity arises, do not hesitate to tell people about Jesus Christ. You say, well, you really think they'll be interested, weren't you? Wasn't there a time in your life when you were interested? There was a time in my life when I was interested. I had a relationship established. Alice established it. And she created a positive image of the Christian faith. I you know why I dated her? Let's talk. First of all, she's cute. But second, I saw in her immediately something that was not in me. Something that I didn't have. There was a relationship that was established. There was a positive image of the Christian faith. There was the working of the Holy Spirit. And when the opportunity arose, someone told me about Christ, and I don't know whether I can say this accurately or not, but I honestly believe this to be true. I really believe the first time someone told me in a way that I could understand it, I asked Jesus to be Lord of my life. The first time someone told me in a way that I could understand it. Don't hesitate when the opportunity arises. Let me give you one other thing and then we'll be through with this. And never, ever underestimate, never underestimate the simple power of love. You know, there's a whole lot that goes on that has little or no impact. But love never fails. Love never fails. Just loving people. What do you do with a friend or family member who does not know Christ and you witness to them and they don't accept Christ? Keep being their friend. Keep loving them. What do you do with a family member who time and time again has rejected your approach and your faith? Just love them. Don't give up on them. Keep on loving them. Love never fails. There are more people in this room who came to Christ as a result of a loving mother or father or friend not giving up on them than ever walked down this aisle as a result of a dynamic sermon that was preached. You just keep loving them. That child that's caught up in things he or she should not be caught up in, what do? Just love them. You love them. You don't give up on them. You keep on loving them. And that's it. Everybody got it? Pretty simple stuff, isn't it? Can you imagine, listen to me, what it would be like, and you're only half the crowd, the next service, this number and more will be here, but just imagine you guys, just you guys, were committed to doing just one thing. In the next 365 days, you're committed to impacting just one person for Jesus Christ. Asking God to give you the opportunity. You've got 365 days to do this. God gives you the opportunity just to impact and lead one person to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you here are Christians and you cannot recall the time when anyone came to Christ as a result of your sharing Jesus. What if we all made this commitment? Lord, use me to reach just one person. Well, that seems to be pretty low, Pastor. I mean, just one. My goodness, if each one of us did that, and the next service, each one did that, this little church and this little community would lead the Southern Baptist Convention in baptisms, which is, after all, our real goal. You know. Oh, just think about what would happen. Even if half of us reach one person for Jesus Christ. Talk about revival. By definition, we will have been revived. Amen? Father, thank you for the privilege of sharing about sharing Jesus. I think sometimes we have the idea that people come to Christ as a result of preaching. Well, some do. But most people who walk down an aisle of a church, Father, in my experience, are people that have been touched one-on-one. Some Andrew has come to them and loved them and told them about Jesus. Help us to realize that. When we sit back and wonder, where are the folks who are walking the aisle? Where are the people giving their life to Christ? May we first ask the question, is there anyone I share Jesus with this week? Now, Father, for those in this room who have been listening to us talk to ourselves, believers talking to believers, but they've been outside the conversation because they are not believers. They're interested, they're curious, maybe they're even seeking, but they've never received Christ as Lord. We would be remiss to talk about sharing Jesus and not share Jesus. So Holy Spirit, do a work in their life. Help them to know that you love them, God. Their sins have separated them from you, but that you're willing right now to forgive them, to cleanse them of all iniquity and all unrighteousness. And that cleansing can come just by receiving Christ as Lord, asking Jesus to be Lord of their lives. Father, right now in this place, I pray someone will pray this prayer. And if you're here this morning without Jesus, pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I have no hope without you. I believe that you paid the full price for my sins. And I ask you to forgive me, to cleanse me, to save me, and be Lord of my life forever. Please, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Father, I pray someone in this room has prayed that prayer. And then in just a moment, you'll give them the courage to let the world know they've asked Jesus to be Lord of their life. What a wonderful salvation. What a glorious grace to know that if I die tonight, today, this very moment, I have the promise of eternal life. I have the hope of heaven. I have the assurance that my sins are forgiven. Don't let one person walk out of this place without that. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.